Calvary's on page 187. So let's take our hymn books and go to 187, please.
Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for that which it stands for, that sacrifice of our Savior, the one who came to take our sin upon himself, to die in our place as our substitute on Calvary. And certainly it is at Calvary where we see your great love, we see your great mercy, we see your grace. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and it is a salvation that is free to us, but it certainly cost you your Son. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together tonight, to look into your Word, to study together, to pray together. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you that you have promised to have your ears open to those prayers, and as we would ask, according to your will, you would hear us. You would answer those prayers. Father, we thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We certainly recognize that those freedoms could be quickly and easily taken away. We'd ask that that would not happen, that we would be able to maintain those freedoms, that we would be able to meet together such as we are here this evening without fear of persecution, that we'd be able to worship you according to the dictates of our own heart, according to the truths of your word. Pray for our government leaders in the decisions that they are making. We pray, Father, that you would guide them in those decisions, that they would seek your will in those decisions, and that those who do not know Christ as their Savior would recognize that need in their life. Whether we are a king or a president or whatever, or whether we're just a pauper, we are all on the same footing before you, sinners before a holy God, in need of salvation. And Father, we thank you again for the salvation we have, and for those of us here tonight who can claim Christ as our Savior, we rejoice in the new life that you have given to us. We have become new creations in Christ, and we rejoice in that reality tonight. May we walk in newness of life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We are going to be doing things just a little bit different tonight for you who have joined us on Facebook. We're just going to have about a 10-minute review of these verses before us that we've looked at for the last couple of weeks, and then we'll go to our time of prayer, and then we'll be signing off of Facebook at that time. So just a little different tonight, but I do want to review verses 41 through 47 in Acts chapter 2 as we see this new church in Jerusalem and the characteristics that made up this new church in Jerusalem. And as we look at those characteristics, we need to evaluate ourselves as a church. Do we fit these characteristics? Would this describe us as a church? And that's what we want to do later on, just have a little time of discussion as a church family, as we would make that evaluation and assess ourselves as a church in light of Acts chapter 2. But we, in these verses, came up with a dozen characteristics of the church in Jerusalem. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We said the first characteristic, it was a saved, baptized church. And we believe that the order in Scripture is salvation first, then baptism, then church membership. And that's the order that we try to follow as a church here. And we believe that's not only the pattern here in Acts chapter 2, but elsewhere in Scripture, it is salvation, then baptism, and then church membership. Again, there are churches that mix that order up in many ways. Some baptize babies, and they become members of the church after that baptism, and then maybe sometime later they'll actually get saved. Others, sometimes they'll baptize people believing that that is necessary for salvation. And so you get baptized and then you're saved and then you become a member of the church. Or some, they think, well, anybody that wants to become a member, just let them become a member and use that membership as an evangelistic tool. So let them become a member and then they can get saved and get baptized. And so, again, that order can be twisted around in many different ways, and churches do that. I believe it's very clear in Scripture, salvation, baptism, church membership. So it was a saved, baptized church. Then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly, or they were devoted to doctrine. They were a doctrinal church. They were concerned about the truth. The apostles' doctrine, it says here, but this was an early church. They were learning from the apostles. They didn't have the New Testament. And they certainly had the Old Testament, and they were schooled in the Old Testament, but now something new was happening. The church was being established. And so they looked to the apostles for that truth and for that doctrine as to the church age itself. And so they were interested. They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to live that truth. They wanted their church to live that truth. And so they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to fellowship. Fellowship. They liked hanging out with one another. Down later on in verse 46, it said they continued daily with one accord. They didn't just meet on Sunday morning for a couple of hours. They had fellowship. They were devoted to that fellowship. They were meeting regularly. Every day, it says, they were meeting together. And so they valued the fellowship. They valued Christian friendship. They valued the stimulation that gave them as it relates to being stimulated in the things of Christ and the things of God. And so they felt that fellowship was very important, and they were devoted to it. The Bible knows nothing about a Christian who is a lone ranger off by himself and not fellowshipping with other believers. The Christian life apart from other believers is not seen in Scripture. fellowship is necessary. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. We said that was a reference to the Lord's table or communion service. It was a Christ-centered church. A Christ-centered church. They kept centered on Christ by spending time at the Lord's table in remembrance of His sacrifice in their behalf. It kept them centered on Christ as they spent time at the Lord's table, the communion service. And we need to be Christ-centered. You know, churches go astray when they get their eyes off of Christ. That really is the bottom line. Get your eyes off of Christ. Get them on other things. Get them on programs. Get them on buildings. Get them on whatever else. And get your eyes off of Christ, and the church will go astray. You've got to be focused on Christ. It needs to be a Christ-centered church. They were a praying church. It says they were devoted to prayer. A praying church. And this is not, this is talking about corporate prayer. Coming together to pray. Certainly individual prayer is taught in Scripture. It's important. We need to pray as individuals personally. But this is talking about the church together being devoted to prayer. So we're talking about corporate prayer. And corporate prayer is important both in Old and New Testament. We see examples of corporate prayer. And in times of great need, we see the church coming together. In times of great need, we saw Israel in the Old Testament coming together. And, you know, the kings in the Old Testament, on several, many occasions, they called everybody to Jerusalem to pray. Now, he could have just sent out an edict and say, now everybody stay at home and pray at home. But no, he called them all to Jerusalem to pray together corporately. It's important. It is necessary. So they were devoted to prayer. So it was a saved, baptized church. It was a doctrinal church. It was a fellowshipping church, a Christ-centered church, a praying church. And in verse 43, it was an awe-inspiring church. Verse 43 says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It was fear, it says, came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. They were awed by what was happening. Every soul, not just the believers themselves in the church, but even people outside of the church. They were awed by what was happening. It was obvious that God was at work. It was obvious that God was present. And yes, certainly part of that was that the apostles were doing some signs and wonders. But we can't say, well, okay, God's not using signs and wonders today, so we're not going to be able to be an awe-inspiring church. I don't believe that. I believe there's many other things here that as we get on down, the joy and the unity and the fellowship and the love, that's going to be awe-inspiring to an unbelieving world. And the transformed lives, and that becomes awe-inspiring as people see that God's at work. And I think people should be able to look at a church and say, God's at work in that church. God is present in that church, and they should be awed by that. It's an awe-inspiring church. It was a loving church in verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. We've emphasized that it was a loving church. This is not communal living. It's not that everybody sold everything they had and threw it all into a pot and then everybody took as they needed it. That's not the picture here at all. The thought is simply that they loved one another enough that if somebody was in need, they would sacrifice their own possessions to meet that need. They loved one another. They cared for one another. They saw a need and they met the need, even if it meant selling something that I have in order to meet that need. It was a sacrificial love that they had for one another. And certainly a church ought to have that kind of sacrificial love for one another. It was a loving church. It was a united church, and they continuing daily with one accord. It was a united church. They were of the same mind. Not that they agreed on every single item, every single detail, but they were united around the truth. And they had the same goal, the glory of God. They had the same motive, the love of God. They had the same passion, the heart of God, united around the truth. And a church needs to have unity, the same goal, the same motive, the same passion, united around the truth. It was a united church. They were with one accord in the temple daily, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness. They were a joyful church. They were glad to be with one another, and they experienced that joy, and they expressed that joy with one another. It was a joyful church. We said last week, as we considered that thought, that right at this moment in our world, we're living in a kind of a joyless world, with a pandemic and the unrest and chaos in our own country right now. There's not much joy in people right now. You start talking just about anybody, within a minute you're talking about the riots, you're talking about the pandemic, you're talking about something, and not much joy. A lot of anger, a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, not a lot of joy. But as believers, we ought to be different. We ought to be shining brightly in this area. Not that we ignore the seriousness of what's going on around us. Not that we ignore the pandemic. Not that we ignore the confusion, chaos in our country. Certainly, we need to take that seriously, and we need to talk to people about it. But we can't be filled with fear and anxiety and hatred and anger. The joy needs to come out. We need to be a joyful church. As we said last week in John chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he said, "These things have I spoken, that my joy might be fulfilled in them." Christ desires us to be joyful. He desires that his joy be fulfilled in us. He wants us to be a joyful church. They did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. They were a worshiping church. They had their focus on Christ, they had their focus on God, and they were praising Him. They were declaring His wondrous works. That's what praising God is, declaring His wondrous works. And they did so with it says here, with singleness of heart or simplicity of heart. Said last week that word actually comes from a word that means to be free of rocks. There were no rocks in their heart to cause them to stumble or to distract them. Said last week, as you're walking along a path, if there's a lot of rocks in that path, you're focused on the rocks. So you don't want a lot of rocks in your path. You want to focus on Christ and keep your focus there and worship Him. And you need to be a singleness of heart and simplicity of heart, not being confused by the rocks in our life, not being distracted by the rocks, but singleness of heart, praising God. I think that praising God, and it is in the grammar here, talked about with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. The gladness, the joy is associated with the worship, contextually here and grammatically. The joy is tied in with the worship and the praise. When you're praising God, when you're exalting God, it's going to produce joy. If you're exalting self, it's going to produce a lot of dissatisfaction and discontentment. Again, self will never be satisfied. So if you're trying to exalt self, self is always going to want more. And it'll always be discontent. It'll always be dissatisfied. But when we're praising God, we're focused on Him, we're worshiping Him, that'll produce joy in our life. And so it was a worshiping church, praising God. Having favor with all the people, it was an attractive church. It was an attractive church. People were attracted to it. As it says here, they were having favor with all the people. We need to be careful with this. Having favor with all the people was a result of everything else they were doing. It was not necessarily their goal. I say that in this sense. We need to be careful that finding favor with the people doesn't become an end in itself, doesn't become a goal of its own, because then you're going to try to please man rather than God. And we don't want to do that. Galatians chapter 1 talks about that. Whoever it is you're striving to please, you become their slave. Well, we don't want to strive to please man to the point that we're becoming man's slave. If we are trying to, if that becomes our goal, to just please man, then we're going to be doing some things that are not going to be pleasing to God and glorifying Him. I heard someone say just this week, sometimes we can get a little confused, and certainly we want to be an attractive church, but sometimes we get this idea, if I can get people to like me, then they'll like Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, what did Christ teach? The world will hate you because it hated me. And so to try to get people to like me doesn't necessarily translate into people liking Jesus. So we need to be careful. We need to have a balance here. We want to be an attractive church. We want to be that, but we're going to be attractive if we are an awe-inspiring church, if we are a loving church, if we are a united church, if we are a joyful church. That's what's going to attract people. That attracting people can't be a goal or an end in itself. It's the result of these other characteristics. And that's true also then, as you, that last part of verse 47, it was a growing church. Same thing. Church growth can't be a goal and an end in itself. This church growth was a result of everything else. As they were a fellowshipping church, as they were a praying church, as they were that awe-inspiring church, as they were that doctrinal church, and on down through the list, as they did all of those things, they grew. And so it was a result of everything else. It was not necessarily an end in itself or a goal in itself. Again, if growing your church becomes an end in itself, then you'll do whatever it takes to get a crowd, whether it glorifies God or not. I think that's where some churches have gone astray with their music. They choose music based upon what the world would like, not based upon what's going to glorify God. And if we choose music that the world will like, then the church will grow. Well, yeah, it will. But it won't necessarily be a church that's glorifying God. And so you need to have, again, that balance. And so I see these last two thoughts in verse 47, an attractive church and a growing church, as results of everything else. And so they're the 12 characteristics that I picked out here of Acts chapter 2. And that's the church in Jerusalem. I do want to spend some time and maybe a couple, 2 or 3 weeks. I don't know, however you want to respond to that. But I just want to spend some time. Let's evaluate our own church. Let's talk about that. Let's assess our church. Where are we strong? Where are we weak? Where can we do better? Where can we strengthen ourselves? And we'll spend some time in that discussion. So at this time, we will go to prayer again. We'll have two or three fellows lead in some general prayers, and then we'll have two or three lead in some specific prayers after we go off of Facebook, and then we'll have that time of discussion. As we go to the general prayer, let me just mention just one thing in that. And I mentioned this on Sunday as well. You know, we're just living in some very challenging times, and it's becoming challenging for the church. I don't know how many of you have been aware of John MacArthur of Grace Community Church out in Los Angeles. It's a large church of thousands of people, but they have chosen to not abide by the mandate of the governor as well as the mayor of Los Angeles, which is forbidding churches to meet. And they've chosen to not abide by that mandate, but to go ahead and meet. And whether you agree with that or not, that's not my point tonight. My point is that they felt that that's what they needed to do as a church. The authorities now are threatening to arrest John MacArthur. And my understanding is that they have turned off the utilities to the church. Again, whether you agree with what John MacArthur's doing or not, that's not my point. My point is that I don't think we've ever really quite been here as a nation before. as it relates to our religious freedoms and the threatening of arresting pastors and shutting off utilities to a church because of not doing what the authorities tell them to do. We need to obey God rather than men, and maybe you don't feel that this is a time for that. Again, that's not my point, but we need to be in prayer. For the church out there, John MacArthur is a good man. Don't agree with everything that he teaches, but he certainly is a good, solid biblical teacher. And they, as a church, have felt they needed to take this stand, and they may pay the price. And if that's the case, there's going to be churches all over America that are going to be paying that price as well. So we're in uncharted waters. Now, here in Pennsylvania, I've mentioned that before, that it is not a mandate for churches not to meet. So we're not in that same boat or category at this time, but we certainly need to have wisdom to know what God would have us to do. So I would just ask that you be in prayer for the church out there, but just in general for our religious freedoms in our own country. So let's go to prayer.